As you find your seats this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 2. We'll be in Luke 2 again today, looking this morning at verses 41 through 52. If you're our guest, my name's Taylor Burgess. I serve here at Cross Community as lead pastor, and we're glad to have you worshiping with us this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, if you don't own a Bible, there should be one underneath a seat somewhere near you, and you can find Luke chapter 2 on page 806. If you don't own a Bible, take that one as our gift to you today. We're glad to put that in your hands. Hope that that's a blessing to you and invite you to use that as you gather with us for worship each week and as we walk through the Word of God together. If you're new with us, our church family is in the middle of what we call Seek Week. So there is a lot that's been happening in this building over the course of the last several days. Monica mentioned some of this during the welcome today, but this past Monday at 5 a.m., our building opened up and it did not close until Thursday afternoon. We were here 24 hours a day, reading publicly the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's the Bible that's sitting in front of me this morning. This year, you guys finished this in 76 hours and 49 minutes. Praise God. We shaved about an hour off of our time last year, and so we're picking up the pace a little bit with familiarity. The prayer rooms were open. It was a really incredible week. I'm going to talk more about that at the very end of our time together this morning, but something else that was happening in this building this week that you probably weren't aware of was a little bit of a competition that was happening within our staff. A number of our staff members had submitted either baby pictures or pictures of themselves as toddlers. And so the game this week was, the competition was to guess which picture belonged to each person. So Grayson was the victor. Grayson, our worship pastor, was the winner this week. He guessed the most pictures correctly. And you know, it's amazing. We work with each other every single day. We know what we look like. We're familiar with each other. And yet you suddenly see a picture of someone's childhood and you're totally unfamiliar with who it is. It's, we're familiar with what we look like now, but we're very unfamiliar with what we looked like as children. And when you think about the life and ministry of Jesus, most of us think about the public ministry that Jesus had as an adult. We think about Jesus performing miracles. We think about Jesus preaching to large crowds. We think about his famous public ministry. What most of us don't have as much of a context for is what Jesus looked like as a young boy. And this question of what Jesus did for the first 30 years of his life, for centuries, it's been the source of a lot of speculation. It's produced everything from imaginative legends to baseless myths. You know, you can find myths and legends about how Jesus as a boy was lonely. And so he created birds out of the dirt and he brought those birds to life so that he could have friends. You know, there's myths and legends about how he got upset at people and he killed them and then resurrected them again as a young boy. And so, you know, most of us aren't familiar with who Jesus is, and a lot of imagination and speculation has contributed to a lot of myths and legends. And out of all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only Luke gives us a picture of what Jesus was like as a boy. Only Luke gives us a picture of Jesus in his adolescence. And the only reliable information we have about Jesus as a boy is what we find here in these dozen or so verses in Luke chapter 2. You know, it might be a short glimpse that we're going to see this morning, but in this very brief account shared between Jesus and Mary as they go to Jerusalem to the temple for worship, in this one short passage of Scripture this morning, we find one of the most profound truths that we find anywhere in all of Scripture, and it's the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That comes to life in Luke chapter 2 through the story of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. And what we're going to see today in verses 41 to 52 is that as fully God and fully man, Jesus was born into a faithful family, but he knew that ultimately he belonged in his father's house. Jesus was born into a faithful home. He was born to a faithful family. He was born to faithful parents who raised him and trained him and discipled him in the faith. That's what happened in his humanity. But in his divinity, he knew his identity as the true Son of God. And we see both his humanity and we see his divinity on display in this passage today. So from Luke chapter 2, we're going to read beginning with verses 41 and 42. Just a little bit of back context of what's going on here. It says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year. Everybody say every year. Every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. So Jesus is fully human. He's fully divine. He had earthly parents who raised him in the faith. And so what we see in this passage this morning are elements both of his humanity and elements of his divinity. And in his humanity, what we see in verses 41 and 42 is that Jesus was raised by a faithful family. Jesus was raised by a faithful family. And I want to emphasize this point for just a moment this morning, because as a co-parent, so to speak, with Joseph and Mary, who's also raising a 12-year-old boy and has two other boys, I really think that Joseph and Mary get a really bad rap in this story because of what we're going to see here in just the next couple of verses. Oftentimes we look at this passage as if Joseph and Mary were negligent parents. And what I want us to see this morning is that Joseph and Mary were faithful parents, and here's how we know that. Mary fully submitted herself to the will of God when she found out that she was miraculously pregnant with Jesus. And Joseph fully submitted himself to the word of God by not sending Mary away when he found out that she was pregnant. What we've seen in the first half of chapter 2, we know that Joseph and Mary faithfully followed the Lord by being obedient to the law and presenting Jesus in the temple as an infant. Now we fast forward 12 years, and verses 41 and 42 tell us that Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem every year. That they did this faithfully every year at the Feast of Passover, and when he was 12, they went up according to custom. So Joseph and Mary were faithful worshipers. As commanded by the law, they observed the Passover every year, and this particular year was important because at the age of 13, Jewish boys became accountable to the law themselves. At age 13, it's a common term that we're probably familiar with. At age 13, they became bar mitzvah, that they became sons of the commandment or sons of the law. So as a 12-year-old, this was a really important year for Jesus where they would have been walking him through the city and they would have been showing him the holy sites and teaching him about the worship customs and taking him to all the places that he needed to go so that he could be well-instructed and prepared to live fully accountable as a son of the law. And it's important that we see this because no parent wants to be judged by their lowest moment, right? Like no parent wants the full assessment of their parenting being made maybe on just an honest mistake that we'll see here soon. Back in 2017, our church family was meeting at Buford High School. That's where we met 8 years ago when we first got started. And so that was way back when we had like one service on Sunday mornings. And, you know, we would get to the high school in the morning. We would set up the building. We'd have a service. We'd break it down and we would go home. And my oldest son at the time, Gideon, was only about 4 years old when the church got started. And he always liked to stay and help pack things up at the end of our time together. And so those of you familiar with the high school, that we met in the smaller auditorium, and there's the doors in the back of the auditorium lead to a hallway that goes to the cafeteria, and that's where our kids' ministry was meeting. And so one Sunday, we had finished breaking everything down and packing everything up, and Gideon was at the far end of the hallway near the cafeteria. I was on the opposite end, and I yell for him. I'm like, "Hey, buddy, let's go." And he does what we've done a million times before. He comes sprinting down the hallway because he's coming for me. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pick him up and I'm going to toss him in the air and I'm going to catch him and I'm going to throw him over my shoulder. And this is, he and I have done this little act so many times over before. And I don't know what happened on this particular occasion, if it was his momentum, if it was my momentum, but he comes sprinting towards me full speed. I pick him up, I toss him up, I catch him. And as I go to throw him over my shoulder, he slips out of my hands. And I mean, by God's grace, I kind of caught his foot at the last second, but he smacks his forehead on the ground. And so, of course, then he's like crying at the top of his lungs. He's yelling at me. He's like, "You dropped me." I just feel terrible, right? I just felt so bad. I'm like, "Buddy, I'm so sorry. Are you okay?" And I'm checking him out. And you know, here's the thing. Like, if you just came walking around the corner in that moment, and you saw my son crying, and he's got a big welt on his forehead, and he's screaming, "You dropped me," my hope is you wouldn't make your total assessment on a parent, as a parent, on me in this particular moment. No parent wants to be judged by their lowest moment. In just a moment, we're going to see Joseph and Mary's lowest moments. We're going to see difficulty. And the reason I wanted to highlight this morning is, number one, to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, that he had faithful parents who raised him in the faith. But when we see Joseph and Mary's brief moment of negligence here, don't let their moment of forgetfulness overshadow a lifetime of faithfulness. Jesus was raised by a faithful family. In his humanity, he was raised by a faithful family. So let's read verses 43 to 44. Here's Joseph and Mary's little goof here. It says, when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. That's an important detail. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Listen, after 3 days, 3 days of looking for their son, where'd they find him? They found him in the temple. What's he doing? Sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So Jesus was raised by a faithful family, but we also see, second, in verses 43 to 47, that Jesus was discipled in a supportive community. He was raised by a faithful family, but then his faith was nurtured and he was discipled within a supportive community. So Joseph and Mary, they wrap up their observance of Passover, and this would have also included the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. And they start the journey back to Nazareth, which was, depending on where they were going, could have been an 80 to 90 mile journey. And by foot, this is something that would have taken them 3 or 4 days. And for a journey like this, and particularly for an event as big as Passover, families didn't travel by themselves. There would have been a lot of worshipers that were moving from Nazareth to Jerusalem to observe the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And so they would travel with friends, and they would travel with neighbors and family members and acquaintances, and they would just travel together as a big group. And oftentimes the women would walk up front and the men would kind of bring up the rear. So it's possible that as they were traveling back, that Joseph and Mary weren't even walking together, that their whole family wasn't walking together. And again, you know, if you're a parent of older kids, you know how this goes, right? We had a social gathering at our house last night, and my goodness, I didn't know where my boys were for like 3 hours. You know, they just get to a certain age that they take off with their friends. And when you're with people that you know and you love, that you just kind of assume, hey, they're safe, they're having fun, we know who they're with, everything here is okay. And so we just assume everything's good. And so again, it's easy for us to look at Joseph and Mary and ask, how could they be so negligent? You know, how do they go a whole day before they realize that Jesus isn't there? And yeah, that, you know, that is one way that we could look at this, but here's another way to look at it. You could ask, how could they walk a full day before realizing Jesus wasn't there? Or we could say, imagine having a community so caring and supportive that you could walk 20 to 30 miles for an entire day under the confident assumption that they were safe with other people. That's the kind of community that Jesus grew up in. And you know, eventually it does hit them that Jesus isn't present. I'm just going to go out on a limb and assume that Mary realizes this first. I'm not trying to stereotype too much this morning. My working theory is that if the women had been in the back, there's no way Jesus would have made it back to the temple. They'd have been, no, you go back up with your dad. The men are just totally spaced out, right? Like just not paying attention. And you just, again, just imagine this moment as parents, if maybe they've not been walking together, that Mary comes to Joseph, hey, where's Jesus? And how's Joseph respond? Kind of like Adam, right? Like, I don't know. I thought you had him. It's like, I thought you had him. Well, last I saw him, he's with you. Well, last I saw him, he's with you. And now they're asking their friends, and they're asking their neighbors, and they're asking all their relatives, and nobody can find Jesus. And listen, church, nothing new under the sun. Just follow this for a second. It's here in sacred scripture that we find the original script for Home Alone 1 and 2. Just bear with me. Interpretive. This is critical interpretive work here, right? It turns out Joseph and Mary are the Hebrew names for Peter and Kate McAllister because the family has traveled a full day all the way to France before they realize Kevin's not there. And so they frantically start searching for him. But while he's been away, like he's found a little bit of supportive community that can help him. And when they finally find him, he's in the temple and he's with the teachers, he's listening to what they're saying, he's asking questions. And so just pause and again, just practically, logically, think about what this means. This means for 3 days, somebody else took Jesus in and cared for him. Like for 3 days, somebody gave him a place to sleep, somebody gave him food to eat. We don't know exactly who that was. The text doesn't tell us. Maybe it was one of the teachers. Maybe it was one of the priests. Maybe it was someone else who lived in the temple. Jerusalem would have been overwhelmingly busy during the time of the Passover. And those who lived in Jerusalem had an obligation to open up their homes to those who were traveling outside of Jerusalem because they were required to observe the law. But regardless of where Jesus went, we know that not only was Jesus safe, his presence as a child was not treated like a burden. It's such a beautiful picture we see in verse 47 as he's listening to these teachers, he's asking questions, he's interacting, and it doesn't say that they were annoyed like he was Dennis the Menace or something. It says in verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So Jesus had faithful parents, he had a supportive community of friends and family, and he had receptive, accessible teachers who took interest in him as a young boy. And church, what we really see here in this brief account, this is the ideal among followers of Christ of how we should be raising and discipling our children. It's yes, we want to be faithful parents who are raising our children in the faith, but goodness, we know that this is a team sport, right? Like we need other brothers and sisters in Christ who can help us along the way and give us wisdom and support. Some of my favorite pictures from Seek Week this past week were families participating in worship together. This is something that we really prioritize as a church. I loved seeing entire families come up here to read the Bible together. So you'd have parents, you'd have elementary age children or middle school or high school students reading the Bible together. We had parents literally bring their toddler-age children through the prayer rooms this week, seeking the Lord together. When we wrapped up the scripture reading in Revelation 22, if you're following online, you probably heard some little voices in the background. Because this is how it should be. We should be a presence as followers of Christ, as God's people, that we see the presence of children as a blessing, and we're doing everything that we can to support them in their growth. So we should want our children to grow up around friends, family members who are faithfully worshiping the Lord. We should want them to regularly sit under the faithful teaching of God's word. As followers of Christ, every single one of us should be taking a special interest in the younger generations to ensure that they have the best chance to know, love, and follow Jesus. Jesus himself was discipled in a supportive community, and that community is a model for Christian community today. Now we see a picture of his divinity. We've seen his humanity, now we see a picture of his divinity, verses 48 to 50. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." This is Jesus' response in verse 49. He said to them, "Why were you looking for me?" First recorded words of Jesus in Scripture. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. So we've seen his humanity. He was born into a faithful family. He was discipled in a supportive community. Now we see his divinity. We see third this morning that Jesus was motivated by his divine identity. He was motivated by his divine identity. If we could just cut Joseph and Mary even more slack for their oversight here. Again, if you go back to verse 43, it says that Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. So it wasn't so much that Joseph and Mary forgot Jesus as much as it was Jesus had made a deliberate decision to not go with them back to Nazareth. When they get back to Jerusalem, it's no surprise that Jesus was found in the temple because as we saw last week, the temple marked the dwelling place of the presence of God among his people. And so here is Jesus, as we've seen him in Luke 1 and 2. He is the fullness of the presence of God in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to what they're saying, and asking questions about their teaching. And in this short glimpse of his childhood, this really is the moment where we see both his divinity and his humanity on display. Think about this situation for just a moment. Remember, the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, this marked the moment that God in the flesh broke into the time and space of human history. But understand, Jesus did not come into existence when he was conceived or born. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is a member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us there's one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, meaning he is preeminent in all things in creation. And all things were created by him, all things were created through him, and all things were created for him, which means as a 12-year-old boy in the temple, he is listening and he is learning to the very law that he handed to Moses 1,500 years before. Fully God and fully man. He's listening to teaching from the law that he had written. He is learning about creation from people he created. He is learning about lambs that were sacrificed for sin as the lamb who would be sacrificed for sin. Fully God, and he's fully man. Now, I need to hit a pause here for just a second, ask a question. Is everybody awake this morning? That's an important question, because this is about to get really dense. This is going to get really dense here for just a couple moments. If we could all just maybe put on our theological seatbelts and take a deep breath, we're going to get into some dense things here for just a second. Theologically, the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man, theologically, we refer to this as the hypostatic union. And what we mean by that is it's the union of his divinity and the union of his humanity in one person. At the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, the church condemned multiple heresies about the hypostatic union and confirmed both the full divinity of Christ and the full humanity of Christ. Now, any of you who have heard me preach for a while, you know that I love to illustrate truth. I think that's how truth really, it helps us understand things, it helps us stick. So anytime I can drop in just a quick story or just a metaphor or a word picture that helps us understand complicated things a little bit more, I try to do this. But this is one of those places, I'm not going to even attempt to illustrate this at all. Anytime you try to illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity or the hypostatic union, you very, very quickly find yourself in heresy. And I would just prefer maybe we do no heresy around here, if that's okay with everybody. And so this is just one of those things where, you know, ultimately every analogy, every illustration, every story we could tell to try to help us explain either the Trinity or the hypostatic union, any story, any analogy, it all falls short in some way. And guys, I think that's kind of the point. Last week I mentioned Elizabeth Elliot. And one of my favorite quotes from Elizabeth Elliot that stuck with me since I was in high school, she once said, "A God who is small enough to explain isn't big enough to worship." Like if there really is a God who's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, we have to accept that there are some mysteries about who he is that we are just never going to fully comprehend or understand this side of eternity, and this is one of those things. And so I want to just explain it in the simplest terms as possible, with hopefully without getting myself in any trouble, but this is what was confirmed at Chalcedon about the hypostatic union. Try to follow this for just a moment. I'll repeat it a couple times. What was confirmed is that Jesus is fully God and fully man, yet Jesus is one person, not two. And as one person, he had two natures, not one. Everybody tracking with that math right now? One more time. He's fully God and fully man, and yet he is one person, not two. And as one person, he had two natures, not one. Fully human, fully divine. R.C. Sproul summarized the conclusions of Chalcedon like this. He said, "Jesus is truly human, truly divine, having two natures, perfectly united, but without mixture or confusion, separation or division." We see that on display in this text. We see both his divine nature and his human nature on display in his text. So in his humanity, he's sitting among the teachers. He's listening. He's asking questions. And yet in his divinity, he's aware of who he truly is. He's asking his mother, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" So he's asking questions in his humanity while maintaining awareness of his divine identity. It's just one of the most mind-bending, mysterious realities revealed in all of Scripture. His human mind only knew what his divine mind revealed, and it doesn't just happen in his childhood. We know through the gospel accounts, Jesus often reads people's thoughts. He knew their names. He knew their backstories before those things were ever shared. He predicted future events. But there are also moments in the gospel accounts where his divine nature does not communicate information to his human nature. The most well-known example of this comes in Mark 13. Mark 13, the disciples come to Jesus asking about the hour of his return, and this is how Jesus responds in verse 32. He says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, In the Greek, it means no one. Like no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, listen, nor the Son. Nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he goes on to say, so again, sometimes we like to obsess over these kind of details. This is actually how he tells them, so this is how you should live. Be on guard, keep awake, for you don't know when the time will come. That's how he responded. In this moment, his divine nature did not communicate the timing of his return with his human nature, showing us again, he's fully God, but he's also fully man. Who needs a nap at this point? We're still here. Let's bring it down to ground level here for just a moment. Back to Luke 2. In this particular moment, as a 12-year-old boy, his divine mind informed his human mind that while he may have had earthly parents, his true identity was as a son, the son of the Heavenly Father. In his humanity, he's still asking questions, but his divine mind informs his human mind about who he is. It's really astounding if you read through the Old Testament, if you read through the writings of the Jewish people through the ages. At this point in time in history, there were lots of people referring to God as our Father. This was the first time someone said, my Father. Jesus knew who he was. Church, understand, Joseph and Mary didn't lose Jesus. Jesus was exactly where he was supposed to be. He was exactly where he was supposed to be. At only 12 years old, he knew that he was born into a faithful family, but ultimately knew he belonged in his Father's house. And he stayed behind because he was motivated by his divine identity. As of verse 51, what we now see once again the other side of this, we see his humanity. It says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And so we've just seen his divinity. He's motivated by his divine identity. What we also see fourth is that in spite of his divine identity, Jesus was submitted in obedient humility. So even as the son of a perfect heavenly Father, he submits in obedience to imperfect sinful parents. And it just speaks to the humility of Jesus. So, you know, Mary is understandably distressed about this whole situation. They have been looking for Jesus for 3 days, and he hadn't even told them that he was planning on staying behind. But really, Jesus' actions here set the stage for the entirety of his life and ministry, and it shows that he was living to please his heavenly Father above anyone else that he was living to please. And so Jesus asked Mary, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? You know, as a dad, I can't help but pause and consider in this moment how this question landed on Joseph. That this man who was given the responsibility of caring for Mary, of raising Jesus, who's done a faithful job of discipling him and bringing him to Jerusalem, for Mary to say, your Father and I have been looking for you. And for Jesus to respond, my Father is here. It's just an astounding reality that the perfect Son of God submitted himself to imperfect earthly parents. And yet even as the Son of the Heavenly Father, Jesus lived in perfect obedience to his Heavenly Father by living in submission to his earthly parents. That's what we see in verse 51. It says he went with them and came to Nazareth and he was submissive to them. A couple months back when we first opened Luke, we saw in the opening verses that Luke's intention was to write an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus that was based on eyewitness events. And this is one of those details where you really see that intention come to life. Because how else would Luke know that Mary had treasured all these things up in her heart had it not been for a conversation at some point with Mary? Or at least with someone who knew Mary very, very well, who could attest to these things. And it says she treasured what Jesus said in her heart. And just how it had to amaze Mary that the perfect Son of the Heavenly Father would humble himself to live in perfect submission to earthly parents. You know, one of the most difficult things you can do in this life is to humble yourself to serve under the leadership of people that you're more qualified than, right? Like, that's hard at work, that's hard in school, that's hard in almost any context, to humble yourself and submit to the leadership of someone that you are more qualified than to lead. That's a very, very difficult thing to do. You know, we had several of our staff and elders in our house for dinner last night. Toward the end of the night, we were talking about the difficulties of trying to faithfully model what it looks like to follow Jesus to our children while they regularly see our own imperfections on display. That's tough, right? That's a tough thing to do. You know, our kids see us at our best, but they also see us at our worst. And one of the most humbling experiences you can have in this life as a human being is when your kids point out something you've done wrong and they're right about it. It's tough. It's really tough. And so parents, in that moment, you know, we've really got one of two options. We can do the sinful thing, which is to suppress it and to make excuses for it and to push it to the side and to say things like, hey, it's my job to correct you, not your job to correct me. We can do the even more sinful thing, which is to blame them for what we've done, which, by the way, you're setting your kids up for disaster. So we can do the sinful thing, blame them, blame everybody else, blame all the circumstances, or we do the thing that honors the Lord. And we recognize, you know what? You're right. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I have fallen short of what the Lord expects for me as a husband, as a parent, as a father. If they're believers in Jesus Christ, as your brother in Christ, I've failed in these ways, and I ask for your forgiveness, and I need to go before the Lord. I need to repent of my sin, and by the help of his Holy Spirit, I need to commit to doing better. And so that's about the best that we can do sometimes. So that, you know, a prayer that I pray very often for myself, a prayer that I pray very often for our boys is that I would, you know, I want to pray for myself that I would lead them and I would love them in a way that does point them to their Heavenly Father. I want them to be able to look at me and say, hey, my dad, in spite of his flaws, imperfections, sins, he was striving to be like Jesus. And when I think of him, I think of my Heavenly Father. And so we aim for this. But also what I pray for my boys is that in the moments that I fall short, is that they would be able to look through the flaws of their earthly father to see through to the perfection of the Heavenly Father who will never fail them or let them down. And that's about the best that we can do as sinful, broken people. And I pray that when they see my failures, it would deepen their love for the Father who never fails. And so, you know, I read a passage like this, I'm so sympathetic to Joseph and Mary because I know how humbling and challenging it can be to be a sinful parent trying to parent sinful kids. I can't imagine how much more humbling and challenging it would be to be a sinful parent to a child who never sins. To actually have a child who's really more qualified than you to do your job. Like, and having to recognize this reality. They had a son with a divine nature. He also had a human nature, but what qualified him to be the savior of all mankind is that he not only died for our sin in his human nature, he perfectly lived for our righteousness. He never made a mistake. When they went to Passover together the next year, Jesus didn't need a sacrifice. Now, humbling that had to be for them as parents bringing him in. And so you know, there's an encouragement here in this text for parents to remember. Parents, your kids don't need you to be perfect. They just need you to be faithful. God is their perfect Heavenly Father. He is the perfect parent. And so parenting means doing all that we can to point our children to him if we're going to do it faithfully. But there's also a challenge here for kids and for teens to remember. You guys have to remember that while your parents aren't perfect, unlike Jesus, you're not perfect either. And what we see through the example of Jesus is that your ultimate allegiance is to your Heavenly Father, but as long as your earthly parents are not requiring you to do something that's displeasing to God, you are called to honor the Lord by obeying your parents and living in submission to them. The only sinless, perfect child who ever lived in obedient, perfect submission to his sinful earthly parents. That the only sinless child who ever lived in obedience to his parents. He perfectly submitted in obedience to his earthly parents, and by doing this, he was living in perfect submission to his Heavenly Father. And then as the sinless Son of God, the day would come when he would humble himself in the ultimate act of perfect obedience by taking our place in death on a cross. He was perfectly submitted in obedient humility to both his earthly parents and to his Heavenly Father. And this is how the text rounds out verse 52. You want to know what Jesus did for the next 18 years of his life? We get one sentence. This is what he did. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So Jesus lived in obedient humility. We also see, fifth, that Jesus was devoted to holistic maturity. He was devoted to holistic maturity. I don't remember exactly when it was, but Luke 2:52 was the very first Bible verse I ever memorized as a child. I racked my brain this week trying to remember where that was or when that was, but I'm grateful for it because whoever led me to do that performed a great service, because it's honestly hard to think of a better verse for children to memorize than a verse like this that shows them how to grow and live in Christ-like maturity. And what this verse shows us is Jesus maturing holistically in every single facet of his life. We'll go through each one of these quickly. We see from verse 52 that Jesus increased spiritually in wisdom. We see this in the temple, that this is what he's doing, is he listens to the teachers and he's asking questions about their teaching. And so again, in his humanity, this is crazy for us to contemplate, but here it is. In his humanity, Jesus had to learn the Bible. The author of Scripture had to learn the Bible. He had to learn that that's what he's doing here in Luke chapter 2. And so again, you ask, what's Jesus doing from age 12 to age 30 when he began his public ministry? The answer is he was preparing. He was seeking his Father's will. He was learning and studying and meditating and memorizing the Word of God. And in doing this, he was preparing for his own public preaching ministry that one day was to come. He increased spiritually in wisdom. He also increased physically in stature. This is one of those, just a single word here. He increased in wisdom, he increased in stature, that puts his full humanity on display. I know some of us want to act like this is sacrilegious to say these types of things, but I think it's important to say stuff like this so that we can remember Jesus really was human. He's man. And so we see grew in stature. That means he grew. And as a teenage boy, that means Jesus at some point in time went through puberty. He got taller. He gained weight. He had favorite foods. He had favorite things to drink. Jesus had to go to the bathroom. Like, I know that messes up. Like, you're not supposed to say that. He's human. Fully God, fully man. He was the son of a carpenter. So very likely he was a hard laborer who knew how to do things with his hands. You know, think of how in our own family, we'll periodically measure our own boys to see how tall they are. Now, I just imagine Joseph and Mary charting the height and weight of the omnipotent God as a boy. Fully God, fully man. He was fully man, and in his full humanity, he grew in stature. And if you read Mark's gospel account in particular, you see that he did ministry at a breakneck pace. And so in his humanity, he had physical limitations, and his body had to be prepared so that he could endure. So it's important that Jesus grew spiritually, but it was also important that Jesus grew physically. And we also see that he increased relationally in favor with God and with man. So he not only grew in his relationship with his heavenly Father, he grew in community. He grew in relationship with family and with friends and neighbors. And so I would just ask you this morning to reflect on your own life and ask the question, are you growing like Jesus? Are you growing like Jesus so that you can faithfully fulfill whatever ministry it is that the Lord has entrusted you to and called you to? Are you devoted to learning and understanding his word? If Jesus, as the perfect Son of God, had to devote so many years of his life to understanding the Word of God, how much more do you and I need to devote ourselves to this work? Are you growing in your understanding of the Word? This past week, I sent out an email with several resources to help you in Bible reading and Bible study and prayer and spiritual disciplines. These things aren't just going to come passively to us. Like Jesus, we have to actively engage God's Word, actively seeking the Lord in prayer as we grow to understand who He is and what He's calling us to do. And while spiritual health is most important, physical health isn't unimportant. And honestly, I think this is one of those things we don't talk about nearly enough as followers of Jesus Christ. There are some things that many of us, you know, physically may go outside of our control, but your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Are you growing physically in stature? Are you taking care of the vessel that the Lord has entrusted to you? Are you eating healthy? Are you exercising? Are you resting so that you have the physical capacity to fulfill for as long as you possibly can the ministry that the Lord has called you to? Are you growing in your relationship with the Lord? Are you growing in your relationships with others? Church, growing in holistic maturity means growing in the first and greatest commandment. It means growing to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Jesus was devoted to holistic maturity, and we should have that same devotion. And so as we enter into our next phase of Seek Week together as a church this week, I want to give us three really simple challenges as we reflect on the examples of Joseph and Mary and Jesus from here in Luke chapter 2. So three challenges as we wrap up this morning. The first challenge is to seek him in your home. Seek the Lord in your home. And parents, this is where we just need that reminder. We need the poking and prodding a little bit. You are not called to be perfect, but you are called to be faithful. And kids and students, you need the poking and the prodding a little bit. You need to remember your parents aren't going to be perfect, but in spite of that, you are still called to be obedient. This is the kind of home that honors the Lord. And so as a family, I want to challenge you this year. If you don't do this already in your home, devote time to sitting down together and praying. Devote time to opening up the Word of God together and reading it and discussing it and applying it to what's going on in your lives. If it isn't already, I really want to challenge you. Make what we're doing right now, gathering for worship, make this a non-negotiable priority on your family's calendar. Make this a non-negotiable priority on your family's calendar. It's going to be one of those things I want to press into a little bit. Our generation of believers, we have gotten very, very careless with this over the last couple of decades. We've gotten very, very careless with this. We need the reminder of Hebrews 10 that gathering for worship, it's not like an optional add-on that God has given to us, like if we feel like it. That this is central to our faith, that we gather together as believers. That to forsake this is actually to fall into sin. And so I want to just press into us a little bit this morning. If gathering for worship as a family, if it's in your mind, if it's that thing that we do, if we don't have a dozen other things going on, lesser priorities going on, if it's that thing you just kind of cram onto the schedule, if you're not too busy, I would submit to you this morning that your priorities as a family are completely backwards. But we should begin by looking at our family's schedule and our calendar and saying, how do we prioritize worship together? Joseph and Mary, we saw it in their faithful devotion, coming to Jerusalem every year. That is the environment that Jesus was raised in. That's the environment we should be raising our children in. So make that renewed commitment as a family to seek the Lord in prayer and worship in his word this year. Seek him in your home. Second challenge, seek him in your heart. Seek him in your home and seek him in your heart. I want to clarify this because if we're not careful, this could take us to some really unhealthy places. So here's what I mean by that. Church, our hearts are only as reliable as they are grounded in the truth of God's word. Your heart can be deceptive. Your feelings can be deceptive. Your emotions can be deceptive. And so when I say seek him in your heart, I'm not talking about your personal subjective feelings. I'm talking about believing in the objective truth that God has spoken in his word. Jesus knew where he was supposed to be because Jesus knew who he truly was, and Jesus knew who he was because of what the Father had spoken through his word. And so his actions were prompted by the word of God. So we need this constant recentering as believers in Jesus Christ, reminding us of our own identity. Listen, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, your identity is no longer your sin. Your identity is no longer your guilt. It's no longer your shame. It's no longer your past. It's no longer your struggles. We're not defined by any of these things. We are defined as sons and daughters of the King. We're defined as sons and daughters of a heavenly Father. If you belong to Jesus, even more than you belong to your earthly family, you belong to a heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul reminds us that Jesus, in his humanity, God in the flesh, in his humanity, he became sin who knew no sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. If you are in Christ, that is who you are. Let the truth of God's word that he speaks to your heart silence the voice of the accusers, silence the lies of others who want to tell you that you are something other than who God has said that you are. If you belong to Jesus, you're his son and you're his daughter. Your true identity does not come from knowing yourself. It comes from knowing him. It comes from knowing him, so seek him in your heart. And finally, this is a challenge a little bit more unique to this week, third challenge for this week and this year. Seek him in his house. Seek him in the church. Seek him in your home. Seek him in your heart. Seek him in his house. We're just trying to follow in the footsteps of what we've seen the last couple of weeks with Anna last week, with Jesus today. And again, if you're new with us, we're in the middle of what we call Seek Week. And what we've done at the beginning of each year for the last couple of years is we've just tried to start the year out in a posture of intensively seeking the Lord in prayer and in worship and in His Word. And our theme for this year is My Father's House from this passage we're looking at this morning, from Luke 2:49. And so again, just following in the footsteps of Anna last week and of Jesus this week, intensively devoting ourselves to seeking the Lord in prayer, in fasting, in worship, and word. And so this past Monday, again, building opened at 5 a.m., we had a public reading of the entire Bible. We spent a week going through the prayer rooms. We spent a week praying and fasting till noon together as a church family, just seeking the Lord together for the year ahead. Again, if you missed the news, we wrapped up Revelation 22 on Thursday morning, 76 hours and 49 minutes. You guys crushed it this year. So this past week was our week to prepare. Preparing our hearts, not just for this week, but preparing our hearts for the year of ministry ahead. And now this week is our week to pursue. So the challenge we've given you this week is community groups. We're challenging you guys to meet like Sunday, Monday, or Tuesday of this week. And your agenda when you meet this week is to pray. And that's it. It's to pray for what's going on in your group, pray for what's going on in our church, pray what's going on in our community and in our world, and we're just seeking the Lord. We're asking Him to revive us and to awaken our community to the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit would move in our midst again as a church family in the year ahead. And so we're challenging you to do that as groups this week, and then Wednesday, Thursday, Friday night of this week, we're going to have worship services here every single night at 6 p.m. And so we've got three pastors that are coming to challenge us each night. The first night, we'll have Jerry and Wilson from up in the Columbia area. And then on Thursday night, we'll have Aaron DeBria from up in Charleston. Friday night, Dean and Sarah from Tallahassee, Florida is going to be up here with us as well. And each night, we've got a different speaker challenging us to seek the Lord either in prayer or in worship prayer, His Word, or in the church. And so I hope you'll make it a priority. Join us for these worship services this coming week. And then this past week, we also sent out a digital devotional guide to help you frame your prayer time every week. And so that's going to that's also on our social media page, but we have printed copies of this available to this morning. And so we're asking one per family on these, but if you want a printed copy of the devotional guide for Seek Week, grab that as you go today. And so this year, church, we're just challenging you, make a renewed commitment to seek Him in your home as a family. Make a renewed commitment to seek the Lord with your whole heart. And make a renewed commitment to seek Him this week as we gather together in worship. Our banner verse over all this, Psalm 105, verse 4, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. That's the posture that we've taken the last several days. That's the posture we're going to continue taking in the week ahead.